Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Please be seated. As we come back into Ezekiel chapter 44, I was trying to bust through a lot of this stuff and try to get through maybe even a couple of chapters this week and next. And as I looked at this more and more, these first four or five chapters really kind of arrested me. And so I wanted to concentrate on just that, at least the first nine of Ezekiel 44. But it would help for us to go back and to reconsider what we came through last week. Remembering that Ezekiel 40 through 48, as we finish up the book of the prophet, deals with the Lord's relationship with the nation of Israel as Israel comes out of the tribulation through Armageddon and into the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be a Gentile involvement, of course, as tribulation saints, as they're called, come through that as well. But we are going to be ruling and reigning with him as we go up with Jesus Christ in the rapture. And then we come back, and we're going to be coming back with him triumphantly. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him during this millennial kingdom. So our salvation, our eternal well-being, if you will, secured. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. We have our glorified bodies. We are secure in our relationship with Christ, having been united with Jesus in the rapture of the church. But these men and women that are coming through the tribulation and through the Battle of Armageddon into the millennial kingdom are not coming in as saints, as resurrected saints, as you will, but as people, as with human bodies, and they're gonna grow, and they're gonna marry, they're gonna have children of their own, they're gonna live a long time, such as what happened in the beginning, when the Lord first created men and women, and there were it wasn't unheard of at all for people to live 900 plus years. So that's where we are now. And Ezekiel was given the privilege by the Lord of seeing this vision of this temple that will be built in the millennium. There are some that will teach this as a metaphorical or a spiritualizing of this temple. I think because of the detail, and I hope you appreciated that last week when we went through that virtual tour, there was a tremendous amount of detail given in Ezekiel. I don't think that the Lord would have given that kind of detail if he just wanted us to think about this in a spiritual way. I believe that the Lord is going to build this temple in this millennial kingdom. And so he shows Ezekiel the temple in a vision, and then he's continuing that vision here. Now, over the next several chapters, we're going to cover the prince, we're going to cover the priests, we're going to cover the sacrifices, yes, sacrifices, and we're going to cover the new tribal portions as the Lord reassigns the portions of the land to the 12 tribes. Now, as we look at this, because this is about the nation of Israel, we can't say that there's direct application here to the church. As a matter of fact, the temple will be for Israel. It will not be for us, because it sounds like, and I hope we have that opportunity to go visit the temple and to be a part, be in that temple. But the sacrifices that are done, the things that we're going to be reading about are for Israel, not the church. And because we're not going to need it. We are, in fact, temples of the Holy Spirit. But there are principles that we can take from this to observe that we can apply to our own lives, because what it does do is it gives us an opportunity to look at some of the things that are very, very important to the Lord. And we can consider those things in our own lives as we walk with him. So in verses 1 through 4, in that very first verse, it talks about the fact that he brought him back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east. If you remember, there's an outer gate, and then there's an inner gate. And so he's at the outer gate. And in chapter 43, he actually saw the presence of the Lord, the glory of God, come in through this gate. And he said, the Lord said to me, it's shut, that it shall not be opened, no man shall enter it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it shall be shut. And then as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So let's talk for a moment about the prince, and we're going to get into some greater detail next week about who this prince is. There's a lot of speculation about who that might be. Now later on in Ezekiel, we're going to read that it's the prince has sons, and that he would be offering sacrifice. So we know who the prince is not. It's not Jesus. It's not the Messiah. Some speculate that it may be David. Some consider let him remain unknown. But he's this prince. So let's talk then about the East Gate. The East Gate has always been an important part in the history of Jerusalem and the history of Christianity. It goes all the way back to the time of the tabernacle, when the children of Israel were wandering the desert, and God gave them a specific detail for the tabernacle, and so that they might house the Ark of the Covenant, and that the Lord might reside with them, or he might tabernacle with them. And if you go all the way back to the time of the tabernacle, the entrance to the sanctuary was to the east. And in the Solomon's temple, the chief gate, which was laden in brass, was the east gate. And brass is always the metal that is associated with judgment. So truly the entrance to the presence of God is through this judgment of God. That's how you get to God, is to pass through this judgment of God. We have been judged to be sinners. And when we stop questioning our guilt and we start accepting our guilt, then we walk through the gates of judgment. We come into the presence of the mercy and the glory of God. And we do that through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You know, we have to come through the judgment of God to be in the presence of God. And he has judged us as sinners. And the beautiful thing is that it doesn't stop there. He says, you come through my son. You have the blood applied to you. And it's no more argument, is there? We're in the presence of God because we've accepted the fact that we are sinners. So we walk through that door, which is Christ. So it is very appropriate that he's closely associated with this east gate, that Jesus is very, very closely associated with east gate. Now, when we come all the way up into Herod's temple, this was called the Gate Beautiful. And Jesus walked through it frequently in and out of the city. And you can still see parts of this eastern gate, or this Gate Beautiful, but it's not the gate to the temple. It's a very different gate. But it's on the eastern side of the Jerusalem, and so as you're looking east, if you can think about Jerusalem, and you're looking east to Jerusalem, you'll see the eastern gate, the back of the eastern gate, and then in the shadow of then what overshadows it is the Mount of Olives, and that's important to understand. So, you know, as you're looking into the Mount of Olives, then, of course, if you're looking from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, you see the east gate. You're looking west, you see the east gate. It is the Mount of Olives where Jesus will return and step onto the earth for the first time since he ascended into heaven. And so as he steps onto the Mount of Olives, that of course splits. There's a river that we're actually going to be talking about when we get into a little bit further into it, that's going to bring life to the Dead Sea. And so as he comes and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the first thing he's going to look at is the Eastern Gate. In Ezekiel 43, we saw the prophet, it says, saw the glory of the Lord, and he returns to the temple from the east gate. Jewish religious tradition teaches that their coming Messiah will enter Jerusalem through the east gate. So they're waiting for their Messiah to come in through the east gate. Jewish religious tradition teaches that, to prevent this Jewish religious tradition or this teaching, the Turks, who were primarily Muslims in the 1500s, sealed the gate. guy by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent, who was this tremendous Turkish leader, decided that he really didn't want this, you know, them to have that kind of hope. And that's how you destroy a people, is you destroy their hope. And they realize that, you know, hey, they're really, really interested in this Messiah coming in, and he's got to come in through the East Gate. So we'll just take care of that. So they closed it up. And lest there be any thought in the Jewish mind to go open, you know, blow open that gate, they also put a cemetery there, because they knew that any observant Jew would not dare go into that cemetery because they would be made unclean. So you look to Ezekiel 44:1, you go, oh, closed gate. So the Turks fulfilled this prophecy, you know, that to close the eastern gate. The context here cannot support that. That's not what happened. The Lord shut the gate because that was the entrance that he came in through, and he wanted everybody to know that there's only one Lord. And so when he came in through that gate, no other would precede him, no other would follow him. He said, that's the only reason that I built that, is because I can come in, and there's no use for it anymore. So, you know, what it does is it establishes his holiness. It establishes his otherness. As we read more about the temple, we'll find out that, you know, there's a northern entrance and there's a southern entrance. And if you come in through the north, there's an orderly fashion. You have to go out through the south. And if you come in through the south, you go out through the north. You know, and considering the fact that this thing is a mile square, you kind of go, oh, man, I parked on the other side. But there's this orderly flow, you know, through there. But there's only the east gate is only for the Lord to come in. So it appears here, you know, that the prince is allowed to eat in the gate, but he cannot come through it. So it sounds like that he's coming in from another position, but he's allowed to eat within the eastern gate, but he simply cannot enter through it. Now, as we read prophecy, and as we pick up any newspaper or see news magazine at all, or check the internet, you know, and I get those news flashes on my smartphone all the time from certain news magazines, and so, you know, I've been following quite closely the exchange of missiles between the Gaza and Israel. I followed Egypt's president, whose name for some reason I can't remember ever, you know, and he kind of was heralding his prowess at negotiating a ceasefire, and then yet went home and suspended all constitutional rights. And I'm getting all this, and you know, we look at these things, and we look at the concern of our own nation. You know, so we're greatly concerned about the affairs of the world and forget that the Lord is going to see all things through. And we can get kind of panicked, we can get kind of overwhelmed when we see all these things, and we can get bombarded constantly by the news of these things, and we try and, you know, and we've talked, you know, we certainly have discussed the danger of seeing this thing in the news and make sure and trying to absolutely positively apply it to this prophecy, because we don't know. We honestly don't know. We only know the direction that things are going, but we don't know the specifics. We don't know the details. So, you know, when we concern ourselves with this way, with the affairs of the world, and we forget that the Lord are going to see things through, then there's a panic that rises up in us. You know, the Lord's will is that the Messiah is going to come through the east gate, and these foolish men move to prevent that. And we could freak out about that if we were, you know, Jewish during the 1500s. Oh my gosh, they sealed up the east gate. The Messiah can't come through. Well, that kind of speaks to the strength of your Messiah. And that speaks to the strength of your God. You know, we've been trying to outsmart and outmaneuver God since the beginning. We've been trying to figure out some way to be outside of his will and think that somehow we can do things on our own. You know, just for instance, the Tower of Babel set up the false alternative to a relationship with the Lord. Satan put it in the heart of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, and yet God used that as Joseph, you know, Joseph told his brothers, you know, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, you know, so that he might actually save the nation of Israel through proper planning. when Jesus was born, Herod was the king, and he slayed all children, too, and younger, to eliminate the king who had come. The people, when Jesus in his ministry, the people tried to make Jesus king, and Judas tried to manipulate him, and the religious leaders wanted him gone and forgotten. You know, after Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and the Pentecost and the church was born, then the Romans tried to destroy this fledgling faith, and yet the church grew stronger. Today, as throughout history, the world seeks to destroy the Jews, the chosen ones of God. That's in the news every single day. And you don't have to go to the fringe press. It's in the mainstream press. There's a constant push to destroy Israel, the chosen ones of God. Today, the world tries to destroy the church through persecution, through suppression, and through compromise. And yet, the will of the Lord will not be denied. As we see the eastern gate being closed up, you know, and it says here in Ezekiel, the eastern gate's going to be closed up, and somebody says, hey, that's a great idea. So we're going to close that up, and so we try to tie that prophecy to that action, and we say, oh, the Lord must be frustrated in this. The Lord will not be denied. These things are going to happen exactly as he planned. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms because it just really lifts me up and reminds me of the strength of our God and just his sovereignty in all that he does. So Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's exactly what the Turks did in the 1500s. They plotted a very vain thing. It's exactly what Herod did. He plotted a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and this is the whole point, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything that they would possibly have any responsibility spiritually or morally to. And so they're trying to cast them aside. They're trying to break those cords. That's the same situation that we face today. You know, when we look at the rebellion of man, they're trying to cast away their cords, the cords of the Lord. They're trying to cast away those things that bring them any sense of responsibility to righteous and just God. You know, so whenever we look at a sinner, we shouldn't be surprised when they sin. You know, that's what sinners do. If we encountered a snake, we should not be surprised if the snake bites us. Snakes bite. Sinners sin. And so we shouldn't be disgusted. We shouldn't be confused that they did these things. We should be broken before the Lord on their behalf, recognizing that we are broken people. But that's what they're trying to do, is they're trying to cast away their cords, the cords of the Lord. But then it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Lord can hold them in derision. We can't. The Lord says, I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? You know, it's like, you know, when your kid wants to come up and, you know, and wrestle you and throw you to the ground, you kind of go, okay, you know. But you know it's not going to happen. And so it says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord just doesn't seem to be concerned about the things that are going on in the world. He's not freaked out. As a matter of fact, in some cases, he's kind of having a big chuckle. Do you really think that's going to keep me from my will being done? So what's happening here is that, remember that Ezekiel is ministering to a body that is without hope and without a home. They're in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Judah has been co-opted by the nation of Babylon. They have no home. They have nothing to look forward to. And so Ezekiel is ministering to a body that is without hope. And what he offers them here is a future hope beyond even their own lifetime. Let me redefine a word for you, if you will, which kind of gives a little bit of an understanding as to what we're talking about here. Whenever I say the word apocalypse, what is the first thing we think of? Massive destruction, right? Because we have inextricably attached the word apocalypse to end times, massive destruction. So now we've co-opted it even further, and any time there is a massive destruction, it's apocalyptic, okay? And so we've diminished the word. Now, what the word actually meant is revelation. The word apocalypse means revelation in the context of hope. Isn't that interesting? So God was giving them an apocalyptic vision because he wanted to give them hope. In your present situation, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to understand. It may not happen in your lifetime, but this is what you need to understand. And so he's given them a sense of hope. There's a storm, just like what was happening in Babylon, you know, and they saw frustration. I believe that there's a storm coming in our own lives, in our own nation. Certainly, personally, we're going to encounter difficulties. There's going to be trouble in our lives regardless, because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so we can live our lives perfectly, and we're still going to get cancer. You know, we're still going to grow old and die, you know, unless the Lord comes. We're still going to have tragedy in our life. So personally, we're going to encounter these things. As a nation, I believe that our time is running out morally. You know, God measures time morally, and I think the time is pretty soon to being up in our own nation. There's many instances when Satan and his demonic host and the very wickedness of man is going to rise up against the Lord with such power that they may even actually think that they stopped the will of God, just like the Turks did in the 1500s. They haven't even altered the trajectory. And that's the hope that we have. It doesn't matter what you do. You have not altered the will of God. You haven't even altered the direction that he's taking. Now, the Lord's will is going to be accomplished regardless of whether or not we participate. It's going to happen. And then so we try and bring that down to our own lives, and we often struggle with God's will for our lives. There's a good, very good possibility that as the end times plays out, that we might meet a tragic end. And that's something that we can't ignore, you know, and we cry out, why, God, why? And we often, even outside of tragedy, we might often struggle with God's will for our lives. Well, the first step is to stop struggling and start surrendering. When we surrender our will to his will, it's when we begin to understand the goodness of his grace, the extension of his mercies. And even in these tough times, we can start saying, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm willing to go along because I know you're good and I know you've got it. This is the only area that the will of God can be thwarted. This is the only area where the will of God can be denied, and that's in your personal life. You can say no. He will not allow his sovereignty to violate our personal will. But he's not going to allow our personal will to violate his sovereignty. So, we just find ourselves operating outside of his will, and we miss out what he's doing. But he's invited us to be a part of that. These are very interesting times that we live in. And we can be willing to be a part of what he wants to do as he brings his glory to his name. And we can see that unfold. You know, we can be witnesses to his glory, be a part of the blessing as he works. And that is our decision to make. And as we surrender our will to his, then we have that opportunity to see those things. Because there's an old expression, you know, that the train is leaving this, or the train has left the station, okay? It's just a matter of whether we're on it or not. You know, it's been said that 90% of succeeding is just showing up. And I think that that's a fair assessment even when it comes to our own relationship with the Lord. A lot of times it's just a matter of showing up and being ready and willing, you know, not having anything to do with our ability, but our availability. You know, our willingness to be a part of what God wants to do. And we can be witnesses to His glory. We can be witnesses to see the things that He is doing in the world and in our lives and in the lives of others. And that's just so exciting. That is so exciting that He allows us to do these things. So as we, you know, again, as we see this and we say, oh man, the outer gate's been shut and the Turks think that they were the ones that shut it, we can go, no. That's okay. God's got it under control. We haven't even touched His will. The only place that we can possibly do that is in our own lives, where we have a decision whether we are going to follow His will or not for our lives. Verse 5, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, and when you offered my food, the fat of the blood, and then broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of God. Do you see the prominent pronoun there? My. God is talking about my temple, my sanctuary, my holy things. So Ezekiel is told by the Lord now to take a careful account of this, to mark it well so he can communicate to the people. I want you to capture this, because this is exactly what I want you to tell the people of Israel. And it's been well said, those who visit holy places are to be holy people. Now that doesn't, let's make sure that we understand what I mean when I say that. That doesn't mean you're to be sinless to come to church or even to approach the Lord. Because, man, this is not a holy place, all right? This is a building. And we use it, and everything that should go on in this building should honor and glorify the Lord. Make no mistake about it. Everything here, because this is, you know, through God putting it upon your heart to give to this ministry, to your ministry, we have the ability to enjoy this space. And so we have an obligation to be stewards of the Lord's resources. And so everything that goes on in this building has to honor the Lord, period, end of story. But it's not a holy place. You are. And so when you come into this building, when you come into this, what we call a sanctuary, you're bringing with you the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bringing with you the presence of a holy God. And that's what makes this place holy, is you. And so, if you're visiting the presence of God in your own life, it should be in holiness. It should be separated from the world. There cannot be a commonness. There cannot be a flippancy to the way that you go about things. We need to recognize that He truly is a holy God. That also doesn't mean that you are to be sinless before you can come before the Lord. What you are to do is to come before God broken and confessional, because that still means that you're separate, that you're set apart. That when you do sin, you recognize what you've done. And that you can come before the Lord, because He said, it's paid for, but we need to talk about this. We need to discuss this issue. because it doesn't belong in your life. There is a difference between coming into the presence of God with boldness because you have a place there and coming before Him in arrogance as if you deserve a place there. We have to make the distinction between the holy and the profane, and it should not be a common thing in our hearts and minds that we are children of God. That should not, that every time that we think about that very thought, that I am a child of God, that should just swell up in our heart a desire to worship. I am a child of God? How did I deserve such a position? I didn't. But because of what Jesus Christ did, I am. And so we have a place before Him. And it should not be a common thing in our hearts and minds that we are children of God and that we can come into His presence. You know, My son, Daniel, doesn't live with us. Thank you, Lord. Yet he has a key to our home. And he is welcome to come in any time, whether we're there or not. He's welcome to come into our home because he has a place in our hearts and has a strong relationship with us. Now, if he came in and disregarded our rules for the home, you know, because my home is my sanctuary and it is also a place where I am to honor God. So if he were to bring in some unholy, obnoxious thing into my home, whether that's certain video games or alcohol or, you know, whatever the case may be, there are things that I just absolutely forbid in my home. And so if he were to bring those things into my home, disregarding the rules of the home or disrespecting the place, guess what he would no longer have? A key. Now, by God's grace, we're not banished from his presence. But the principle is the same. We don't come into the presence of God just thinking we can do anything that we want, thinking that it's just no big deal. Those that enter into a holy place should be holy people, not sinless, holy, separated unto God, knowing that we are the Lord's. So God addresses the way that they treated his laws and his rituals and his home in the past, and he says in the millennial kingdom that's not going to happen again. That is absolutely not going to happen again. Now we see the same thing because he talks about those that are being circumcised and those that are circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart. Then those are uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in the flesh. Paul gives us that same principle. He speaks about that circumcision of the heart. In his epistles, you know, and many times people go through a ritual that has a symbolism, and then they soon begin to trust in the ritual, but there's no reality, and thus it's a meaningless ritual. That's why we do not agree with infant baptism here, because it's meaningless, that the infant has no capacity to make that decision for his or herself. So baptism is something that has to do of the will. You know, so the ritual of circumcision in this case was to speak of a people who are not living after the flesh, but living after the Spirit. That's what the whole idea was. It was a part of the covenant that was a decision to make that I'm going to live after the Spirit of God, not live after my own flesh. So the cutting off of the flesh, it was a denial of the flesh life to live a life of the Spirit. But the ritual itself did not guarantee that, obviously. In the nation of Israel, many people who had gone through the rite of circumcision were still living after the flesh. And so the whole ritual was totally, completely negated by the fact that they were living after the flesh. The circumcision did no good for them. And Paul brought that out. Now, the ritual of baptism that we have, for instance, is to signify that your old man was crucified, you're living the new life after Jesus Christ, the old man after the flesh is dead. He's buried in the waters of baptism, and now you have a whole new life in the Spirit. That's what baptism is about. The ritual, though, is completely and totally meaningless if you're the same person. If you're the same person going down in the water as coming up in the water, it's a meaningless ritual. That's all it is, just something to do. Your life has to reflect this change. If you're still living after the flesh, and that's why, unfortunately, a lot of us, you know, have gone through multiple baptisms, you know, because we just seem to think that that's what we need in order to kickstart our spiritual life. No, what you need to do is to repent of your sins and to let the Lord heal you and to fill him, allow him to fill you with his Spirit. So the way that you get baptized, the number of times you've been baptized, I know people that absolutely held off until they could get to Israel so they could be baptized in the Jordan River. That's a wonderful, meaningful experience, but you're no more baptized in the Jordan River than you are in your bathtub. What the question you have to ask is, did I leave my sins in that water? And have I devoted my life to living for Jesus Christ? It's only a ritual. And it becomes a meaningless ritual if you've only experienced the ritual, but yet you've not experienced the reality of which the ritual is a symbol. God speaks here of the uncircumcision of the heart. Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, showing to the Jews that the rite of circumcision was totally negated by the fact that they were still living after the flesh. Time after time in Psalms and in the epistles, God wants the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart that counts. It's the cutting away of those things in our life. You know, and the church has many rituals that become totally meaningless unless there's a corresponding reality in our life. Because the ritual means nothing apart from the reality that has happened in your life. These are things that help. These are not things that that do, but these are things that help. So you say, I've been baptized, and I say, so what? And you say, well, I take communion. So what? Marvelous rituals. Jesus said, these are the two ordinances that I want you to observe. Baptism once, in the water. Communion as often as you do, and do it in remembrance of me. And they're very meaningful if the truth is realized in our life. So many that are trusting in the fact that I've been baptized, so I'm a new creature, you know, I've taken communion so my sins are washed. But is there a corresponding reality in our lives? Outside of this place, is there a corresponding reality in our lives? We can be religious. You know, we can attend church every time it's open. We can make sure that we tithe on a regular basis. We make sure that we take communion on a regular basis. We are baptized, you know, whenever, you know, and I, even to the point where we get into moral aspects of our life, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, you know, and get to the point where, well, do you do anything, you know, at all worthwhile, you know? You're telling me all the things that you don't do. And we can be religious without any corresponding reality, which leads to hypocrisy and even bitterness, you know, and even resentment, the fact that we have to do all these things. We're circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. We're baptized in the water, but we're not washed and we're not renewed. There's a large population these days called the unchurched. An estimated 33% of them are youth. And the reference that they have taken to themselves is spiritual but not religious. I don't know if you've heard that term or not. I'm spiritual but not religious. It sounds good. It's very tempting to declare that because it's contemporary. It's non-judgmental. It's also empty. I like to think of myself as both spiritual and religious. There is an element of practice and faith. I don't care what the faith is. There's an element of practice and faith. You know, whether they are the things we do for devotion or observance or remembrance, there are things we do in observance of our faith. There are things that we practice in our faith. You know, it's a time to minister before the Lord, which was the duty of the priest. As we get into a little bit further into Ezekiel, we're going to find out that there are priests that are ministering to the people. And that's, God didn't intend that to be a good thing. He's saying, I don't want you ministering to me, but because of the way that you did things in the old temple, you're going to minister to the people. See, it was a privilege to minister to the Lord. If you think about David, he was a prophet, he was a king, but he couldn't be a priest. There was only one. There's only one who could be priest, prophet, and king, and that's Jesus. He was a prophet, and he was a king, and so he could not be a priest. But man, he had the heart of a priest. I mean, he was among the most spiritual of all the men in the Bible, a man after God's own heart, and he passionately desired to take part in the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Man, he wanted to be there all the time. I mean, he wanted to take part in the religious observances that ministered before the Lord, because that's what he wanted to do, was minister to the Lord. Man, he had such a passion for that. We are called to be priests. I think we forget that sometimes. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In some translations, that's a peculiar people. You're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be those priests ministering before the Lord. That is a practice of faith. That's not just some spiritual thing. That is a practice of faith. In Revelation, we're told that we'll come back with Christ as kings and priests to rule and reign with him. So what we're talking about here is attention to personal piety, and I'm not talking about morality here. I'm talking about personal piety. I'm talking about examining your own faith life and how you go about ministering to the Lord. You know, and personal piety and observance is important because we're flawed creatures. We're like sheep who have gone astray. And if we lose sight of the things that we shouldn't, then we wander off. And so daily, as we administer these religious things, we are ministering before the Lord, as long as we do it with a heart of worship, as long as we do it with a heart of praise, as long as we do it in holiness and rightness before God. As soon as you start whipping off rote prayers or just kneeling down, you know, and you know, you've got one eye closed and the other eye on the clock. Okay, yeah, 15 minutes coming up. You know, it's okay, I'll pray. I'm going to read for 15 minutes. And then you look up and you go, it's only been 4? I don't care. I'm not talking about how long it is. It doesn't matter to me how long it is. That's between you and the Lord. And that's another thing, is that we need to make sure that what I do is not something that I impress or that I insist that you do, because that's when it becomes legalism. But what I do need to insist on, because the Word insists on it, is that there is that we evaluate this personal practice of faith, and that we evaluate our own personal piety before the Lord, how we minister before the Lord. And again, that's between you and him. You know, that really is between you and him. The question is, are you doing it? Or is it just kind of this free-floating thing, oh, God will understand, you know? And no. I think that when you recognize the detail at which he put forth for the nation of Israel here, for Ezekiel to tell them, you know, as you said, you know, again, as this prominent use of the word my house, my food, my covenant, you know, my holy things, you know, you recognize that God has, you know, he is a jealous God, and he is jealous for us, and he wants our attention, and he wants us to have that relationship with him. And that can only come through a personal piety. That can only come through, I'm going to say the word, a religious attitude. We have to be both religious and spiritual. If we are religious without being close to God, then we're simply rote creatures who have no no spiritual life. If we're spiritual without any practices of faith, then we're going to take on whatever's convenient. You know, we're just going to, whatever works for us. So basically, you know, spirituality without a devoted search for the truth simply allows us to grasp whatever reality that is convenient for the time. Really, this whole spiritual but not religious thing, I personally see it as relativism repackaged. You know, it's just another way to say it's all good. The reestablishment of the temple and the daily sacrifices of the priests, even though Christ is present, tell me that these things are important to God. And yet only if they help us live our lives for Him. These things were happening in the temple before it was destroyed, but it was being done by the, you know, they were so busy taking care of their own lives that they actually hired people in. That's what he means by the uncircumcised in flesh and in heart. They hired people in to do their sacrificing for them. You know what? You know, oh man, it's been a couple of months. Not that I've been all that horribly sinful, but since I've offered any kind of sin offering at all, you know, hey, could you grab a sheep and go on up to the temple for me? I got things to do. That's what they were doing. You know, so the reestablishment of the temple and the daily sacrifices of the priest are important, even though Jesus is present with them. That tells me that these things are important to God, and yet only if they help us live our lives for Him. Amos 5 tells us, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So we're not doing this to do it. Neither can we neglect the personal piety that we have. Now, when we come together, you know, I personally, and this is preference, so take it as that. My heart is that we have a feel of family when we get together, and I don't ever want to sacrifice family for the sake of protocol. At the same time, we have to know why we're here, and that there is a real and serious reason to be here. Not a joyless one, but a serious one. And so there are certain things, we do certain things certain ways, and Paul exhorts us to do all things decently and in order. And so that's what we do, and at the same time desire again that the protocol would never crush the understanding of family gathering together. And my hope is that, you know, that's what's meaningful to you guys. You know, that we teach the word and we teach it, you know, solidly, and we divide it, you know, correctly, and that our passion is to live it. So we don't have a ton of rituals here, but I don't want that to be mistaken for thinking that there's no need for piety. There's no need for personal piety. Or for, you know, or to say that another way, to practice our faith on a regular basis, in a way that is meaningful and is consistent. Now, to wrap up, in the first part of this, we talked about the fact that God's will cannot be stopped or even changed in spite of man's best efforts. You know, all the things that he has declared have occurred, they are occurring, and will occur in his time and in his way. And so, you know, as we see these things just continue to flash, you know, as headlines, all this stuff that's happening, you know, we can certainly be concerned because there are real lives being impacted. And we can pray, and we need to pray, and in some cases we even need to prepare, you know, for the things that are coming, but never in a sense of fear, never in a sense of selfishness, you know. But we may need to prepare for the coming times. You know, the Lord says that a wise man looks into the distance and sees evil and avoids it. And so there's some things that we need to do. But the last thing that we ever need to do is to be freaking out because we see these things coming on in the news, and there are changes, and my gosh, there are changes coming. And I am dreading so many of them. And there are so many, you know, just in our nation, I think the moral clock is running out. But see, at the end of that, somewhere between here and the end of all of it, I'm going to see Jesus, you know? And how I get there may be tough. It may be a difficult journey. But just like Ezekiel was telling these folks, I have that same sense of hope, you know, that regardless of what might happen between here and there, there's a there to get to. And that's what I'm waiting for. And so I have that hope, and that's what I keep an eye on. Man cannot frustrate the will of God. You know, I think when the bullets and the missiles really start flying, probably the safest place to be in the world would be Jerusalem. You know, God's not going to let it be destroyed. So, you know, let's live our lives accordingly. And while we're living that life, God is speaking against those that have come in before him uncircumcised and in their hearts. You know, and treating the holy like it's common. And in this future temple, there's not going to be anything allowed in that defiles or that is defiled. And again, this is a Jewish temple. This is the temple of Israel. But what we can take away from this is that we cannot have empty ritual. We can't have spirituality without focus. We cannot treat the things of God as if they are a common thing. And we certainly cannot treat our relationship as if it was cheaply purchased. We know what it took to purchase our relationship with God. We know. And we need to continue to remember. That's why we have communion. If communion ever becomes a ritual for you, an empty ritual, please, for your own sake, don't take it. If it's just something to do because we do it every, you know, once a month, please don't. Don't do it. You know, but I am encouraging you to as you're in that quiet time, you know, first of all, to establish that quiet time if you have not, to be before the Lord, to do the things that are appropriate and good, you know, to seek out the Lord on a regular and daily basis. And it does require a lot of time setting aside that time. So you can do these things. And so will you be accused of being religious? Gosh, I hope so. But just not empty. So, let's pray. Lord,